little bit especially nervous today when I decided to change a major part of the sermon and the song before the sermon. So bear with me. Let's go to God's Word today, our scripture reading, continuing in the book of Genesis. Today we are going to start in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, and read all the way through Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. Genesis chapter 11, 27, starting with Terah's descendants, going all the way through Genesis 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscar. And Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and all the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negeb. So is the reading of God's most holy and righteous word. Let us pray. Father, as we go through your word today, we want to come to you and we thank you that you have given us this record of redemptive history, this record of your mighty acts in calling sinners to yourself. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this word today, it would lead us to know you more, that it would point us to our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, and cause us more and more to rest in his grace, to rest in his truth. We pray, Lord, that none of us would misunderstand that grace today and understand that because of the grace given to us, we also are given obedience. In Jesus' name, I pray. For those of you who are somewhere north of 40 years of age, you might remember those glorious 1980s. And you might have sort of remembered that the 1980s was the heyday of the network television miniseries. One of the first miniseries I managed to watch all the way through was a Civil War drama based on the book by John Jakes named North and South. Adequate name for a Civil War drama. You might also remember that some of these miniseries would take place over multiple seasons, and these seasons were often separated by as much as 9 months to a year. Boys and girls, it's important that you know, you should know that TV series were not always released all at once at the same time, allowing us just to stream them at our leisure. Once upon a time, before there were even VCRs, you might not know what those are either, you would have to wait for months to see what would happen next in the story. I remember that North and South was broken up into three separate books, or in TV speak, three separate seasons. And this particular Civil War drama was about a Southern gentleman and a Northern gentleman who attended West Point Military Academy together. And they became lifelong friends through this experience. Unfortunately, when the Great Civil War broke out, they found themselves on two opposite sides opposing each other as leaders of two opposite sides, the North and the South. And I remember the first season ending, as most first seasons end, with a cliffhanger. Having to wait months for the next season to air. And after waiting with much anticipation, the first episode of the second season finally arrived. And I remember trying hard to recall what had happened in the first season's months before. Luckily, and this is the first time that I remember seeing this, the show's creators, before the episode got started, gave the audience one of those previously on North and South recaps. And as you know, these previous season recaps often covered long periods of the story in a very short amount of time, giving a condensed version of the critical events during the first season. The camera would move really fast from scene to scene, focusing on the most important points. And upon completion of this quick recap, the camera would slow down again and focus on the story's main characters. Being today, this is our fifth exposition of this series, you might have noticed that the book of Genesis unfolds much the same way. We have seen that what we have in the first 11 chapters is sort of an overview of ancient history. Instead of previously on season 1, getting to chapter 12 today, we sort of have a previously in past centuries. We start out with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, violating their covenant with God, thus bringing about the fall and thrusting their progeny, all of humanity, under the curse of sin and death. However, as you will recall, the very moment after God pronounces the curse on humanity, he has mercy, and he promises to send a redeemer. And out of the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Next, going on, continuing in the book, we see the tragic consequences of the fall when Eve's firstborn, Cain, murders his brother Abel. However, the seed of the woman continues through Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. And from there, we see what happens when God leaves man to his own devices. Without God's common grace, we see a world filled with unrestrained corruption, violence, and sexual immorality. We all remember what happens in chapter 7. We see that God destroys mankind by bringing a flood that covers the entire earth, only saving Noah and his family. And by the time we get to Noah's great-grandson, we see a people wanting to build a city for themselves with a tower reaching into the clouds so that they could make a name for themselves. As we saw two weeks ago, God confused their languages because God knew the treachery that they would bring about if they were allowed to stay as one cooperating people. And they were spread out into different tribes across the earth. In today's passage, we begin with one of those tribes which descended from the line of Noah's son Shem. Verse 26, chapter 11, today we see Shem's descendant Terah, who fathered three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and they had settled in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. Terah and his family had set out for the land of Cana, but for some reason, they end up settling in Haran. And once we get to Genesis chapter 12, we see the camera slow way down to focus on the main character, Abraham. For the next 14 chapters, all the way through chapter 25, the focus remains on Abraham and his family. God willing, we will stay focused on Abraham through the next three, possibly four expositions in this series on Genesis. We'll be looking closely at Abraham's life as well as focusing on the covenant that God made with him and his offspring. And it's important to note that this covenant is central to the plot of redemptive history. And proper understanding of these chapters becomes essential in guiding our reading of Scripture and in growing us in the Christian faith. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, if we would know the life of the child of faith, we should study the history of the father of the faithful. Abraham, the man of faith, is a type of all believing men, and the narrative of his life, if rightly considered, is a mirror of the history of all the saints of God. As we go through this passage today, I want to focus on three aspects of Abraham's call to faith. First, I want to point out here that we see a God who calls us by his grace. Secondly, we see that God calls us into his promise. And lastly, we see that God's call is effectual. Let's go to our first point, God who calls us by his grace. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What we see here is what is commonly known in redemptive history as the Abrahamic covenant starting to take shape. The fullness of this covenant will become clearer in chapter 15 when we go over the ratification ceremony in a few weeks. But the foundation of the covenant is laid here in the first three verses of chapter 12. And this may seem as it comes out of nowhere. We see the family of Terah starting out in one place, ending up in another, and then suddenly God shows up. And he calls out one of Terah's sons, and he starts making all of these promises. Now, at this point, as we're going through the story, one of the most obvious questions may be in our mind is, why Abram, who would later be called Abraham? At this point, the text is completely silent on that question. We see no indications, as we did with Noah, that Abram was a righteous man. In fact, we learn later, as Joshua writes in his 24th chapter, verse 2, he writes this. Listen to what Joshua writes. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Noah, they served other gods. You see, Abraham was most likely an idol worshiper. In fact, we know from extra-biblical sources, they inform us that the city in which they were from, was a prominent city at that time, and it was a place where moon worship cults dominated the religion of the day. Some scholars even go so far as to suggest that some of the names in Abram's family were derived from these deities found in moon worship. And what we clearly don't see is God just waiting around for Abraham to forgo his worship of idols and ask God into his heart. We don't see God requiring any good works or acts of penance from Abraham before he decides to bring him into his kingdom. So why Abraham? Why? Well, the real question today that all of us should be asking ourselves is, why me? What did I do to earn his favor that he would place such love upon me? Knowing that our God, the creator of the universe, is all holy, and in order for us to come into his presence, he requires that we be holy, and perfectly righteous. Knowing that obtaining this complete righteousness means keeping perfectly his law, holy law. As James writes in chapter 2 of his epistle, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Those of us who are even the slightest bit honest with ourselves know fully that every day we fall terribly short of God's holy standard. As God's image bearers, we were made to reflect His glory. We were made to worship Him perfectly, to enjoy Him forever. But in our fallenness, we no longer are any good for that purpose. We trample His law with our sin, with our pride, with our lusts, with our malicious words and thoughts, our gossip, our greed, our failure to worship Him fully, our failure to love our neighbors as ourselves. As the psalmist writing in Psalm 76 says, "But you, O Lord, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused from the heavens, you utter judgment, and the earth feared and was still." Many of us like to tell ourselves, "Well, I'm a good person. Okay, I don't go around committing gross sin. I don't commit murder or adultery. I'm doing my best. The Lord is going to see that the intentions of my heart is good." Loved ones, I have news for you. God doesn't grade us on a curve. Our best simply isn't going to cut it. Matthew 5, verse 48, the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And it is not only our outward actions that condemn us. It's what's in our hearts. Back to Matthew chapter 5 again, starting in verse 21. "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell." I ask you, anyone knowing that standard, do you not fear going before God based on your own righteousness? Based on your ability to avoid sinning? Concerning adultery, in verse 27 of Matthew 25, "You have heard said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Can we do this? Can we do this? There's a story about Martin Luther that I've heard more than once. I don't have the exact quote, so I'm going to kind of paraphrase it. If you ever find it, it might not be the exact words. But when Luther was questioned by his superiors about his obsession with doctrine and theology, he was asked, "Look, Martin, why don't you just focus in on loving God and your neighbor? You can do that, can't you, Luther? Can't you, Martin?" Luther shook his head, and he said something to the effect, "You speak as if that is even possible." You see, Martin Luther understood better than most what it would mean to be justified by the law. It meant that we were doomed. Are any of us in any better position before God than Abram was? Why did he call any of us? Why did God call us to faith in Jesus Christ? Why did he call us to faith in the true seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham and of David? The one who would keep God's law perfectly. The one who would go to the cross willingly to suffer the due penalty for our sins in our place. The one whose spirit would draw us to himself, calling us out of our sin, causing us to put our faith and trust in the Son of God who is now risen and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Having freed all who believe in him from the curse of sin and death. So why did his call go out to Abraham? Why did it go out to you? Why did it go out to me? Well, according to his word, before the foundations of the world, God decreed to call you. He decreed to call all of us. He chose to set his love upon you for his own good purpose. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, "We know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And to those he predestined, he also called. And to those he called, he also justified. And to whom he justified, he also glorified. Interesting how Paul speaks of those things in the past tense as if they've already happened, as if they were predetermined. And it is by his grace that he calls us to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, For by grace you have been saved, saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are his workmanship, and we were created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Those works aren't yours. Those are works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Stop looking at yourselves. Stop looking at all those things you do. Look at Christ. I tend to notice that the meaning of grace used here by Paul can sometimes be misunderstood. Well, it's certainly true and important to know that because of the work of Christ, we will not face judgment because of our sins. We sometimes confuse that with grace. You see, what we have there is God's mercy. His grace goes even further than that. We often confuse grace with mercy. Let me give an illustration here. Suppose you're out deer hunting. The men may be able to relate this a little bit more, but bear with me. Suppose you're out deer hunting in Thistlewaite Wildlife Management Refuge. You're up there and you're standing and you see something moving in the bushes. And you get excited, you line it up in your scope, you're ready to pull the trigger. And you notice at the last second that it's not a deer at all. It's a bobcat. And it's a big bobcat. And you think to yourself, you know, I'd really like to see that monster up close. How neat would that be? So you go ahead at one of your not-so-fine moments, and you go ahead and you shoot it anyway. After all, you will really never have to admit that you knew it was a bobcat. You can always just say you thought it was a deer. That's a very hard argument to make. You can ask Frank. But, you know, you try. But once you get up close, you say to yourself, wow, this thing is huge. Look at the coat. What could I do with this? I really need to show it to my friends. So you decide to throw it in the back of your truck. You throw a tarp over it so no one will see it. And you try to drive out of the game reserve with it in the back of your truck. Well, as you're approaching the gate, there's a checkpoint. And an ambitious young game warden is standing there, flagging you down. Long story short, the next thing you know, you're in front of the judge. And you know that you're going to get it. Wrath is coming. Not only are you going to get a huge fine, they will most likely take your gun, your truck, your hunting license, and possibly even giving you a little bit of jail time. But to your amazement, the judge declares the charges are dropped. Now what you see there is mercy. The judge does not give you what you deserve for your transgression. But to your complete surprise, immediately after that, the judge reaches in his pockets and he says, you know what? Here's a $500 gift certificate to Cabela's. I want you to go out and buy yourself some new hunting gear. Just don't shoot any more bobcats. You know you have to do that. That's grace. That's grace. The judge has given you unmerited favor. You certainly didn't deserve that gift certificate to Cabela's. He rewarded you when you deserved punishment. That's grace. And that is what God gives to us. Not only does he rescue from ourselves, but he bestows upon us his unmerited favor and rewards. Favor that we could have never earned in the place of a wrath that we deserved. And that brings us to our second point. We see a God who calls us into his promise. We see from verse 2 that in conjunction with his call to Abram, God makes unconditional promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Here we see that Abraham is now promised a land, which is essential for having a nation. and that his name will be made great. You remember just 2 weeks ago when we covered the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Remember the reason that the people on the plain of Shinar wanted to build that great city with that tower in the heavens? Remember that? They wanted to make a great name for themselves. That didn't work out so well, did it? What does God do just one chapter later? He demonstrates that it is not us who make a great name for ourselves. No, that is something that only God can do. And he promises Abraham that he will do it without placing any conditions upon him. Abraham took no oath to fulfill anything. These things being promised were promised by the grace of God. And if Abraham's name was to be made great, exactly how would that happen? He had no offspring. How would his legacy continue? Look at verse 7. What did God say to Abram as he stood at the oak of Moreh? Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring, I will give you this land. I will give this land." Remember when we read up in that genealogy up at the top, still in verse 11, what did it say about Abram's wife, Sarah? She was barren. She was barren. Please pay close attention to all of the "I will" statements that God makes in today's passage. I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will give this land. Do we ever see an "if" placed after any of these statements? Just like in the garden after the fall, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. No if statement. No, I'm going to do this in order so that you might be able to. No, I will do it. You see, I stated earlier that this calling to Abraham seems to come out of nowhere. But that's not true at all. What we have here is that covenant of grace that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden becoming more and more into focus. More is being revealed concerning God's redemptive plan. So already we see here in verse 7 of chapter 12 that God has set Abraham apart for himself and promised him both a land and an offspring. And to those of us familiar with our Bible, we all know that God keeps his promises. What's important to note here is that he fulfills this particular promise in two ways. Michael Brown and Zach Keel put this so succinctly in their book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored, writing this: the first stage of fulfillment is the old covenant with the nation of Israel and the land of Canaan. Israel was the promised offspring, and Cana was the promised land. These promises, however, were not an end in themselves. For God had promised Abraham that through him, he would bless the nations. The second and greater stage of fulfillment is the new covenant. God's promise of an offspring is fulfilled in believers and their children. And his promise of a land looks forward to that greater fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, these promises that we hear today, they're not just for Abraham and his family. These promises are for the believers of all Christians and their children. And as Gentile Christians, we are Abraham's children. Right in Galatians chapter 3, Apostle Paul once more: "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." See, Abraham had the gospel preached to him, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And when the Lord calls us to himself, regenerating us by his Holy Spirit so that we will come to know and trust in him, he also makes us heirs to his kingdom. giving us the promise of eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom to which the nation of Israel and the land of Cana only pointed. And in today's fading evil age, we see that it's getting closer and closer to ending every day. And God's promised kingdom is slowly breaking in. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time we see someone come to faith, every time a new believer or the child of a believer gets baptized, we see this present evil age crumbling and a new age being ushered in. Lastly, in these first 9 verses of chapter 12, we see that God's call is effectual. Many of you might rightly ask me, what is God's call effectual and accomplishing? It's helpful at this point we look to our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, on effectual calling. The divines wrote this: all those whom God has predestined unto life, and only those, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, so that as they come most freely, being made willingly by his grace. Verse 4, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham was called by God and he went. Again, we recall Paul in Romans chapter 8, those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he also glorified. And we see the faith of Abraham brought about by God's grace being exercised through his obedience. It seems that some have later forgotten, have misunderstood this teaching, that sometimes grace is to be used as an excuse for sinners to continue sinning. It's not at all. You see, it's because God has given us his grace. God gives us his grace first, and then obedience comes. God's grace does not come as a result of our obedience. It's important that we don't confuse that. Abraham committed his entire life. Verse 8, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. The writer of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go, when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went without knowing where he was going. God did not wait to see if Abraham would choose to cooperate with his grace. There was no looking through the tunnel of time to see whether Abram would choose to follow God. No, God took Abraham and he said, mine. And if you have faith and rest in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has done the same with you. Mine. He has made you his for his own good pleasure by his grace through faith. This is not just some ivory tower doctrine that the reformers made up so that they could one-up the Roman Catholics. Now, loved ones, this comes from the mouth of our Lord himself in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Later in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not only has he called you and brought you to faith, rendering you blameless before the Father, he has promised to keep you there. And therein lies our ultimate comfort. And yes, today, we as believers, we will still struggle with sin. We still have one foot stuck in Adam. And when we fall, Satan will often come and he will whisper in our ear, you are not worthy of Christ's sacrifice. You keep falling time and time again. Sinner. When that happens, I want you to remember this. Remember that you were once lost in your trespasses, but now are found in Jesus Christ. Remember that before you were born, God set his love upon you. Remember that by his grace, he has called you to himself, and he has made you his. He has given you faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the full penalty for every one of your sins, those behind you as well as those before you. The one who has covered you with his own righteousness so that you now stand blameless before the Almighty Father. I want you to remember this. If you're here today and you hear these things and you're wondering whether or not you were called, if God has foreknown you before the foundation of the word of the world, before if he has predestined you, knowing your sin and you're wondering, I urge you, I give you some good news. Those who are not called by God mostly don't have those thoughts. They don't think about those things. But if you feel that weight of that sin upon you, I urge you today to run to Jesus Christ. Cling to his cross. Repent and believe. Make him Lord of your life. Follow him. I'll end today by leaving you with this quote from Martin Luther. It's quite popular. You may have heard it, but it's worth saying again. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve hell and death, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be. Amen. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that today we hear that the work of Christ has rescued us once and for all. We pray that we would rest in it, that your grace given to us would mold and shape us, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves and love you with all our hearts and soul and mind. We pray, Lord, that as we go forth this week, we would keep these truths in the forefront of our mind and be strengthened by it, that your Spirit would walk with us to help us to avoid temptation, Lord, to walk in the way worthy of being called Christian. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your holy word, for the gift that you have given us by loving us, calling us to faith, and our holy Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.